Morning.
All right, you guys are ready to go today. Take your Bibles, turn to Exodus 22. Teens in college and career, you're going to stay up here this morning. Those of you that are still up here, most of them are downstairs helping out with the Mystery Bible Character Sunday, either in a room as characters or in the next hour as people in the play or the reenactment. Exodus 22, we are into family law within our study of Judaism, and last week we looked at the first of a few here. We looked at betrothal law, which really was a special circumstance pertaining to someone who was betrothed, and we went through that in detail. Now we're going to move on to the fornication law, and that's why we're in Exodus 22. Now this is another law that upholds and values women. As I have said in the past two classes regarding Judaism and regarding God's appreciation and love for both male and female, for men and women, of course, He created them and He is going to be that way. The betrothal law we went through really upheld and protected a woman who was betrothed to an owner, and he was making sure that she was treated properly. This law is another law that upholds the value of women and make sure that they have protection from men who may take advantage of them. Now, you should know your Bibles and know that in Scripture, fornication is in no way condoned. Throughout Bible, it is always condemned. It is never something that God tolerates in a positive way. He doesn't like it. That's not the way He designed it for man and for women. But God understands that we are perverse beings. We are corrupt beings. He knows that fornication will happen, even though He condemns it, even though He speaks against it. And in Judaism, it was going to happen. Now, adultery is different than fornication. Adultery, as defined in the Bible, is consensual sexual activity between a married person and any other person. All right, so fornication is a broad term, but a specific part of fornication is an adulterous relationship where one of the people is married, the other can or cannot be married. The maximum penalty for adultery within Judaism's criminal law was death. Wasn't necessarily an automatic penalty, but it was the maximum penalty under the criminal law. Rape, as defined in the Bible, is the forced sexual activity between any two or more people, and the automatic penalty was death under Judaism within criminal law. It was not a matter of could be, would be. It was an automatic penalty, again, for anybody to take advantage of someone else that way, they were to be put to death. Sodomy, as defined in the Bible, is the consensual sexual activity between two men. And much like with rape, the automatic penalty for sodomy in Judaism under its criminal law was death. But fornication is handled very differently under Judaism. And as a definition, it is the consensual sexual activity between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. So what we're about to read is pertaining to two unmarried people. If either of them are married, it goes into the adultery category. If two people are of the same gender, it goes into the sodomy category. And if there's any non-consensual elements, then it goes into the rape category. This is fornication. Fornication was handled with the relationship between the two parties, the man, the woman, the unmarried man, the unmarried woman. It was handle with them in mind, and that's why it belongs here in family law. So let's look at verse 16, Exodus 22. The law says, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, all right? So we're dealing with a woman who's not married. She is not engaged. If you were betrothed under Judaism, you were treated as though you were married. That's why Joseph, who was in a betrothal relationship with Mary, once he found out she was with a child, he was minded to put her away privily. He was minded to initiate a divorce. They were not married, but they were treated as though they were married. And it says in this passage that a man may entice such a woman. Now you have to appreciate the wording. That is not the same in any way as forcing her. He has enticed her. He has convinced her to give her consent. This is very different than a situation that would be defined as rape. Now, in our culture, we now look at men and even women as, in a way, as predatory, and they're taking advantage of members of the opposite sex. And indeed, they are. But in this case, the enticement is a mental, an emotional activity, not a physical activity. And this is why, if you remember 2 weeks ago, and even last week, we talked about the need for a father to be involved with a young daughter's relationships with any man. Because men are very good at enticing women to do what they want them to do. And you need an older man, a wiser man, a loving man, the father who oversees those relationships, who can identify the type of manipulation a young man might do to his daughter. But if you strip a man of his authority and take a man out of a relationship from the daughter and a boyfriend or fiance, you're leaving her susceptible to that. Okay? So there's no crime in enticing her. The only crime I would put on that situation is the father not overseeing the relationship. Understand that this is the way the Bible views it. So what should we do, dads? What should we do, moms? Teach our daughters to be cautious, to not just trust what the men say, to not let men push them around and get out of them what they want. Men have a way of doing it, going back to the Garden of Eden with the serpent, unfortunately. So we look here in the passage, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. What does that mean? That means he's got to go get a ring and put it on her finger in our culture, all right? That means if he wants to sleep with a young woman who's not married, he has to, by family law, commit to marrying this woman. And it says in the verse 17 there in the end of the passage, if her father utterly refused to give her unto him, which I could understand and probably happened most of the time, then he, the young man, the fornicator, shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So either way, he is going to be responsible to be compensate the father, the family, the young lady. Either way, either he's going to commit to marrying her and pay a dowry, or he's going to pay the penalty, this dowry of virgins. And I'm not very familiar with what that is. There's not a lot in Scripture to explain what that is, but evidently if you take a young woman's virginity, you have to pay some element of dowry. Of course, you're impacting her future, because another man is unlikely to take her as his wife, knowing her past. But the passage here tells us within Judaism, if a man was willing to sleep with a woman, then according to the law, he better be willing to take care of her for the rest of his life. This is a very interesting law, isn't it? Not sure I would want this law myself if my daughter made that mistake or if she was in that position. Of course, I as a father would have the opportunity to say no. But I think it would be a very interesting experiment in our culture if instead of handing out condoms in school, we said, by the way, if you sleep with a young man or young woman, just so you know, there is a new law on the books. You have to marry them for the rest of your life. Could you imagine? So in other words, young men, stop looking at her body, look at her personality. Now, you may like the way she looks. You want to be married to her the rest of your life? That may make a difference in what men in particular do. But it's not just a guy thing. It's certainly a woman thing as well. But it would make that temporary pleasure look differently. It would force a man and a woman to look at the person they're getting physical with, not just at their body. It would be more than a one-night stand. It would be a lifetime relationship. Why would God do this? Well, we've talked about adultery in our previous topic of criminal law. We've talked about this in some of our marriage lessons as well. But God viewed the physical relationship between a man and a woman very seriously. When a man and a woman got married, they come together physically. They consummate the emotional and spiritual and mental bond. That forms a marriage, and that forms, in God's eyes, one flesh. If you're willing to break that, then you're committing adultery, and God does not look well on that. Now, for two young people who are not married, who've not exchanged vows, who've not committed to each other physically, or emotionally rather, and spiritually and mentally, but they're willing to come together physically, jump that step, God says, whoa, 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 you've just done what I call consummating a marriage. So guess what, young man, young woman? You now have to go backwards and exchange vows, assuming Father approves with it. Now, why would a father do that? Perhaps he knows what the future holds for his daughter if she if she does not marry this man that perhaps she's in love with, perhaps she's not in, who knows? But that is why God did this. Now take your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy 22. There's one more twist to the law of fornication in Deuteronomy. By the way, abstinence is always the best policy for young men and young women. Always. We should be teaching abstinence in our schools as a medical policy. It's a very good one. Deuteronomy 22, verse 28. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, notice the phrase now, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found. Let me stop right there. You'll notice there's no reference to forcing her. Whenever the Bible refers to a rape, it will always say that he forced her. This is a man who finds a damsel virgin. He lays hold on her. Don't interpret that as forcing her. That's interpreted as he gets her, that relationship, he is able to entice her to sleeping with him. Verse 29, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he hath humbled her. What does that mean? Well, he's humbled her before her family and before her community. It is unlikely, again, that a man would take her to wife. So she shall be his wife because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. So Exodus 22 and here in Deuteronomy 22, there is no contradiction. They both are saying the same thing. They're adding some details. Exodus 22 says if a man entices a young virgin, he sleeps with her, he has to marry this young lady if the father allows for it. Deuteronomy 22 says if a man finds a young lady and lays hold on her, entices her, marries her, or sleeps with her, then he has to pay if the father allows. It's not a requirement. And in no way is God condoning rape. In no way is he saying a man can rape a young woman and get off as long as he marries her. It's not at all what God is saying. We've looked at it. Rape is an automatic death sentence. But where there's fornication, where there's consent from both the man and the woman, that young man has to take that young woman, if the father allows, and commit to her for the rest of his life. But the one catch is he cannot divorce her the rest of his life. You say, well, I thought nobody could divorce another spouse. Ah, not true. Judaism does allow for a divorce. And we'll go through that in the near future. In Judaism, there was an allowance to get divorced except for the person who decided to have fornication before marriage. You have to not only marry that girl, but you can never get divorced from that girl. You see what God is requiring a young man to do if he is willing to take advantage of a young lady or fulfill his own pleasures? God is saying, ah, you're now stuck with this lady for the rest of your life. You can never divorce her. Very powerful stuff. Now, you're all looking at it backwards because we're in America 2017. We're looking backwards and we're just having a hard time with that. But if you're raised with this law, this is the law. You were taught this growing up. Now it's different. See, we're looking at it as a response to a problem. But no. This is how it was for Jewish people. A young man was taught by his father, don't you take advantage of any young lady. Don't you sleep with a young lady. Don't you do anything. Don't you commit fornication. Why? Number one, it's wrong. Fornication is only for a mom and a dad, or sex is only for a mom and a dad, for a husband and a wife. Number two, if you decide to have a fornicative relationship, you're going to have to marry that daughter. You have to pay for that lady, get a ring on her finger, and you can never, no matter what happens, get out of that relationship. So think very carefully before you get involved with a young lady. It's very, very interesting that God would put these in here. Why did he do that? To protect young women. This is to protect women from men, ultimately to protect women's rights. That is the fornication law. Take your Bibles, turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Let's look at the nakedness law. The nakedness law. Yes, I'm privy to the presence of teenagers and college and career in this class. You noticed I'm not really concerned about that because they need to be aware of these things. Moms and dads in our churches are not talking to their kids about this. It's a big mistake. So we need to open up our vocabulary, our dialogue, and be discussing these things. Everything should be on the table. Amen? So during the criminal law portion of our study, we took a look at Leviticus 20. That dealt with the act of incest. The punishment for incest, as was the case for many of these perversions, was death. Why? Because it wrought confusion in Jewish society. And here we are in Leviticus 18. It is dealing with a similar subject, but it definitely has a different tone to it. It appears to be handled very differently. What we're about to read, and we're going to read a lengthy passage, so get comfortable with it. You'll notice there is not any sexual activity. It is all about the nakedness. So it's about what they're seeing, not what they're doing. And it's important to understand that difference. It's about what they're seeing, not what they're doing. Because once it crosses from seeing to doing, you've entered the criminal law and you will face the penalty of death. Let's read it. Verse 1, Leviticus 18. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him. So no one should approach anyone that is a family member of any level. No one should approach them to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Now that goes back to creation. Two shall be one. God said your father's wife is your father's nakedness because two shall be one. So you shouldn't be uncovering either of them. The nakedness, verse 9, of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter, or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswomen. Note the phrase, it is wickedness. Why? You say, why does God have to go in all those details? Why couldn't he just say, don't approach anyone that is a relative to uncover their nakedness? I'll tell you why. Because we are so deceptive in our hearts, we would say, well, it's not really my cousin, it's my cousin's wife. Well, it's not really my relative, it's my relative's son. You know, we just have a way of getting what we want and justifying it. So God has to kind of treat us like children and say, all right, let me break it down to you. You can't do this to them, 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 to them. And covers all of his tracks because he knows the way we are. He knows the way we think. I've included this passage of Scripture in the family law instead of criminal law because it specifically deals with the nakedness of family members. It doesn't deal with the nakedness of your neighbor or your neighbor's wife or anyone in the community. But unlike Leviticus 20, which deals specifically with incest, the act of incest, you'll notice there is no punishment mentioned here, no penalty referenced at all for what to do. It is only mentioned at the end that it would be wickedness to uncover the nakedness of a family member. As I said before, we read it. Going beyond uncovering the nakedness of a family member, that would be incest, would be punished by death. So it looks like to me that the penalty for committing this act of uncovering the nakedness of a family member would be left up to the family court judge. Now, can somebody tell me, if you're a Jewish person back in the time of Moses, what would you remember? What story would you have been told? What historical event would you think about when it comes to uncovering the nakedness of a family member? Doug?
Noah.
Great. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Now, we looked at this passage recently in our Wednesday workshop, going over the tragedy of racism, because there are some twisted believers out there that think they can use this passage to justify their lack of love for people and their lack of honor for God and be racist. FYI, there is no room for you in this church if you are racist. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 20, "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham," verse 22, "the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward. They saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Let me just check something real quick. Give me 1 second here. It has just come to mind while reading this. And before I speak, yes. Look at Genesis chapter 10, verse number 6. "And the sons of Ham," Ham saw his father's nakedness, correct? "The sons of Ham," this is chronological in my opinion, "are his sons, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan." Can we all agree that it appears to be Canaan is his younger son, the fourth of four sons? So when you go back to Genesis 9 then, and in verse 24, the Bible says that Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now, this is a mysterious passage. There's been a lot of different approaches to what has happened here. Some people have thought that there was some type of sexual act here between Ham and his father. I don't see that in any way justified here. But what I do believe we just read is that Canaan, the younger son of Ham, must have uncovered his grandfather's nakedness when he was drunken with wine. Ham was the one who saw it. Ham goes and tells his brother Shem and Japheth, "I just saw our father's nakedness." And they said, "What in the world has happened?" They went and walked backwards, covered him. Noah awakes and he says, "Cursed be," who did he curse? He did not curse Ham, did he? He cursed Canaan. And he knew what Ham's younger son had did unto him. And I don't believe there was any sexual act here, because God had just given Noah the authority to govern the world and to judge mankind and be the governor of mankind. And he didn't pronounce any penalty. He didn't put Canaan to death for what we knew God would hate in a few chapters in Genesis 19. But he did say, "Cursed be Canaan. He shall be a servant of servants. He shall serve his elder brethren." Very interesting to me, because I think what we have read there is someone uncovering the nakedness of a person and then someone seeing that, both of which are not good. But the man who uncovered the nakedness of a family member, he was cursed. I want you to think fast forward into Judaism. If you're a Jewish person, you've grown up with the teaching, the family law, that you don't uncover the nakedness of your sister, of your brother, of your mom, your dad, your stepmother, your stepfather. You don't uncover the nakedness of your aunt, your uncle, your cousins. You don't uncover the nakedness of your grandchildren. You don't uncover the nakedness of your daughters-in-law, your sons-in-law. And the only thing you know that in the law it says it is wickedness to do that. What is the penalty? I don't know, but I think the family judge has the right to declare that penalty. If you're a Jewish person, though, you go back to Genesis 9 and you learn that the patriarch cursed that man for the rest of his life, the man who uncovered his nakedness. And perhaps we're dealing with a blessing versus a cursing. In Jewish society, who was to give the blessing to the children and the grandchildren? Patriarchs, right? The fathers. And when God set out blessings and cursings, it was all about obeying and disobeying God. But the curse meant something to Jewish people. Today, we don't care about a curse, do we? If someone walked up to you and said, "You're cursed," we don't care. Right? In our Western cultures, what's a curse? Now, we want blessings. But a curse, that's hocus pocus. That's magic. That doesn't pertain to us. Well, in Jewish society, it pertained to them. If you were cursed by your father or your grandfather, you lived the rest of your life under that curse. God honored the blessing and cursing of a patriarch. Why do you think when Esau didn't get the blessing of his father, he wept bitterly as a grown man? Did he just want his dad to say, "I'm proud of you, son"? Or was there something more to that? Was there something spiritual? Was there some connection between heaven and his family? Absolutely. So why is Leviticus 18 the law of nakedness and family court law? Because I believe if you uncover the nakedness of your family member, you are brought into family court, and the pronouncement could be simply, you are cursed for the rest of your life. No death, no money involved, no jail time, simply a blessing and a cursing. We don't know. But is it possible that Genesis 9 was the precedent of family court law in Judaism? I mean, is it far-fetched to hear a Jewish judge in family court say, "Based on the precedent of Genesis 9 and Noah's curse on Canaan, young man, you are cursed for the rest of your life"? Now you and I walk out and say, "Whew, I avoid jail time." But a Jewish man says, "My life is over. My life is over." You see the difference from our cultures? Nakedness meant something to Jewish people. It doesn't mean anything to us. People walk around naked. In our culture, there is no respect for covering up. The Western world has nude beaches. Judaism didn't allow for that. Remember what Genesis chapter 2 says. Again, I know we keep going back to creation, but creation is the foundation for Judaism. Genesis 2, God creates man, he creates a woman, he brings them together, and God says they were what? Naked and not ashamed. Who cares? To us, who cares? But to God, God cares. God never designed our bodies to be seen by anyone but our spouse. It's just the way God designed it. Fast forward from Genesis chapter 2 to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is getting the law up on Mount Sinai. Down below, Aaron and the people have turned to idolatry very quickly. They've created this golden calf. They've worshipped this golden calf. And what does Moses come down to see the people doing? Dancing? Playing? And what got Moses red hot? The idolatry got him hot, but he saw that Aaron had made them naked to the shame of their enemies. And that was it for Moses, because he knew God had created our bodies to be enjoyed only by our spouse. And Aaron had cast that aside. And what was Moses worried about? He was worried about the anger of God, a curse of God. There is a blessing and there is a curse attached to the nakedness law. This is the nakedness law of Judaism. It would be good for us to put more of an emphasis on what precedes fornication. Moms and dads, it would be good for us to tell our kids, it's not just about abstaining from sex before you're married. It's about keeping your body clothed before marriage. That's why the nakedness law meant so much to the Jewish people. All right, any questions about these two laws we've gone through today? We're going to wrap it up. We're not going to move on to the prostitution law. It's another sad law that God had to put into his law. But we're going to wrap it up a little early just due to the fellowship downstairs. Judy, you have a question or a comment? Well, you would have to, you obviously have to use common sense in that even under Judaism, if they needed care, you obviously had to take their clothes off to give them care. Children were being born. Naturally, these women would not be fully clothed during childbirth. Mothers would have to take care of their children at a young age. Those children would be naked. Adults would have to take care of their parents at an older age. They would have to bury them. So obviously, there is a place for nakedness. The difference in this passage, it's very easy to see. Someone is approaching near of kin to uncover their nakedness. Why? Because of their intent to see something they don't have any business seeing. Okay. Now, in Ham's case, he saw his father's nakedness not for a medical reason, not for an emergency. He saw his father's nakedness because his son undressed his father. And when the brothers found out, they said, whoa, 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 we have no business seeing dad at this point. There's no emergency. There's no medical need. There's no reason we should be seeing our father's body. You know, so the curse came because of the intent. You know, it's all about the intent. Tim. Correct.
And then when they had that knowledge that was given to them, they covered themselves up. And God said, why did you do that? Well, we saw that we were naked.
So, who told you? Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So it was from that point on that the covering happened, correct?
Absolutely. Yeah, and the reason being is...
We were created to be naked until they violated by going to the tree of good and evil. And then...
Yes, because there became this conscience and this knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And obviously, nakedness is a part of the conscience, you know, and what is right and wrong. Every young man, every young woman who is not in a marriage relationship that begins to undress in front of somebody else is convicted by their conscience. The only way they're not is if they sear it. The best way to sear it is with drugs, with alcohol. That's why that usually accompanies using substances. You know, well, when young college students go down to the beaches in spring break and take everything off, they are typically drinking because they don't want to live with the shame, which is the word, the shame of exposing yourself to somebody else. It's, again, Western culture, we are very far away from biblical culture. Very far away. Questions? Anything? Anybody else? Darla.
Back in Leviticus, when you were talking about, you said that there wasn't, for the nakedness law, that there wasn't, per se, a punishment for it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering, for like verse 29, it says for, in that same chapter, for whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Does that verse apply to
It would be hard to do that. I mean, it may. It would be hard to do that because the context of the chapter, you're dealing with adultery in verse 20. You're dealing with child sacrifice in verse 21. You're dealing with sodomy in verse 22. You're dealing with bestiality in verse 23. You're dealing with the most heinous activities of man. And it seems to me that the beginning of the chapter is preceding that, what leads up to that in many cases, and the end of the chapter mentions the crime. So to undress somebody to see something is different than actually committing a crime against that body, against that person. If I found it elsewhere in the law that to uncover someone's nakedness was worthy of death, then I would say yes. But I have a hard time taking that end verse and applying it to the whole chapter. I can definitely apply it to those other ones, bestiality, sodomy, rape, and whatnot, because those crimes are going to show up elsewhere in the law, and it will be specifically dealt with as murder, or as a capital punishment, rather. So I don't think you can do that for those earlier passages. They don't seem to me to be on anywhere near the same page as far as moral crimes against God. And just envisioning God and knowing his character, he's a very just God. He's also a very merciful God. There are certain things he will definitely not allow. There are some things that he'll tolerate. They'll be punished for that. But I would take you back to Genesis 9. And if what Ham or Canaan did to his grandfather was indeed worthy of death, I do believe that God would have led Noah to kill him, given that God just gave Noah that authority verses earlier. Mm-hmm.
These are all spiritual things. These aren't fleshy things that
Correct.
We see. And I guess my question is, if he says bless and curse not, if you, just the same way we get salvation, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, it comes to pass. You know? And I'm just kind of curious if how that would fit into blessings and cursings in Christianity. Our culture.
Yeah, I don't know. That's a much deeper question that I could evaluate at a later time. But you're right in that under Judaism, what you said, your intent to bless, your intent to curse, you're to say that with God in mind, knowing that he's the only one that can bless or curse. And if you're willing to say that loosely, flippantly, like, I hope God curses you. If you're willing to say that loosely, God doesn't appreciate you trying to tap into his power and hurt somebody or help somebody unless you're entirely invested in that. In other words, it's disrespectful to God, not so much the person.
And there's a conviction that comes along with
Absolutely. Yeah, for sure. All right, we're going to wrap it up there just because I want to give you a little bit of time to fellowship before the next hour. If you have any questions pertaining to this or anything else, you can see me at any point after the class. All right, Bob Pryor, would you please close in prayer?